Shalom, Hadvarniks. Welcome to Hadvar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 7, and it's our 28th session together. So let's review where we were in Session 27. In Session 27, we finished up with the Church Restoration and Discipline Procedure, Step 4, when the rebellious unrepentant member of the congregation is excommunicated from the congregation after the people pleading with him for three previous steps. He's publicly untouchable. He's sent out of the protection and prayer covering of the congregation. But that's not the end of the restoration and discipline procedure, because the goal is restoration. And so this punishment, this excommunication, is designed to bring sorrow to the unrepentant believer, causing him to regret his rebellion and to repent and to return to righteous living and to his brothers and sisters in the church. Then we were confronted with the Feast of Booths, when Yeshua's brothers challenged him to go to Jerusalem and proclaim himself king. Why did they challenge him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths? Well, that lies in the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles portrays the Messianic Kingdom. And so what would be a better place to proclaim your Messiahship and the institution of the Messianic Kingdom than in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, Yeshua said to his brothers that he was not going to go up at their challenge. However, at the timing of his father, he was quite willing to go up. So when his father told him it was time to go, he and his disciples left Galilee and headed for Jerusalem, originally intending to pass through Samaria on their way down to Jerusalem. However, the Samaritans barred their entries, refused to allow them to go through their territory, and so Yeshua and his disciples had to go around the long way. Yeshua overlooked the insult. They went down the Jordan River and then had Jericho climb the Judean hills up to Jerusalem. So this was a minimum of a 3-day journey, a much longer journey than they had planned on. Now, during the time, the long way around, the 3-day journey, Yeshua taught three lessons about discipleship. Number one, count the cost. Don't be too hasty to become a disciple. Secondly, don't delay either. Don't go on the other side of the coin. Don't be too slow to become a disciple. And thirdly, make sure you have no division of loyalty in your life. Make sure you know where your responsibilities lie. Then we talked about the three ways John uses the term Jews. And context determines the sense. Remember, context is king. Always check the sense when you come across this term in the book of John, Jew or Jews. The first way John uses the term is the generic sense. In general, all Jews are all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also uses it in the territorial sense. The term is used to contrast Judeans versus Galileans. And he also uses it in a religious sense. The term is used to identify Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, and the like. Then we examine the first key ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water pouring ceremony. There we learn that a priest led a procession of people from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. So he went out of the temple, down through the holder gates, through the tunnel underneath the royal portico, down to the Southern Temple Mount steps. And here's that model of the temple and Jerusalem in the first century. Here is the double gate where they exited the temple, and here's the steps. And so they took the stairway on, or the roadway down to the Pool of Siloam. So they processed down to the Pool of Siloam. And then down at the Pool of Siloam, they filled a golden beaker, a golden vessel full of water from the pool. And then they retraced their steps, leaving the Pool of Siloam. They then walked back up the street all the way back up to the temple. So now they're at the Southern Temple Mount stairway. And then they re-enter the temple through the double gate, through the tunnel under the under the royal portico, through the holy gates, through the soreg, and to the southern entrance to the court of the women. Now, upon entering the court of the women, they would take the water up the 15 stairs to the Nicanor gate. And here's an illustration of the priest taking the water up those stairs and singing the Psalms of Ascent as they went up the stairs in through the Nicanor gate. Passing through the gate, the object was the huge altar, the Herod's huge temple altar in the court of Israel. So then upon reaching the ramp of the altar, the priest went up the ramp, and his objective was the southwest corner of the altar. And there at the southwest corner, the priest would pour out the water during this ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was followed by great rejoicing. And here's an illustration of rejoicing at Sukkot. There's the men in the court of the women, on the floor of the court of the women, rejoicing, dancing, singing, juggling, flaming torches. And here's a shot showing the women in their gallery overhead looking down at the men rejoicing in the court of the women. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a division appeared in the crowd. Some of the masses began to gravitate toward the Pharisees' opinion of Yeshua's Messiahship. He's not the Messiah because he's demon-possessed. And so we see in John 7:20, part of the crowd saying, "You have a demon," agreeing with the Pharisees that Yeshua does his miracles and teaches the way he teaches because he's demon-possessed. But then on the other side, there was a number of people in the crowd, many in the crowd, who believed in him, who said, "Would the Messiah do anything less than this man is doing?" So there's a division among the people. And this brings us to the new material. We're at Lesson 7, page 36 in your outline. This is section 134, the frustrated attempt to arrest Yeshua, John 7:32 through 52. Now, this is the fifth incident at the Feast of Tabernacles, the responses to the dialogue regarding Yeshua's authority. So we saw the first response was faith on the part of some. That was in verse 31. And just a few seconds ago. Now we move on to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So there's antagonism from the religious leaders. So the chief priests and officers exercise their authority. They want him arrested. Then the third response is the Messiah's declaration of his coming departure. We pick it up in verses 33 through 36. Therefore, Yeshua said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said? You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Again, when he speaks to the masses, he puts it in terms they cannot understand. So let me summarize the three responses. Some believe in verse 31. There's antagonism from the Pharisees in verse 32. And then Yeshua has announced his coming departure in verses 33 through 36. Now we come to part 6, which is the Messiah's invitation. This is lesson 7, page 36 at the bottom of the page. We pick it up at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So this is the Messiah's response to the ceremony of the pouring out of the water. He talks in terms of water and drink, and he issues an individual call to individual salvation. "If any man come to me," now this is also an unlimited invitation because it's any man, anyone can come to him for salvation. But while it's an unlimited invitation, there will be a limited response. And Yeshua does some pearl stringing here. The scriptures he's referring to The scriptures he's stringing together like pearls on a necklace are Isaiah 12:3, 32:15, 44:3, 55:1, 58:11, and then Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28 and through 32, and Zechariah 14:8. So that's quite a beautiful necklace he has strung there, pearls from the Word of God. All right, let's move on to verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Now, in Judaism, the pouring out of the water, the ceremony of the pouring out of the water, was a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem Talmud, Sukkah 55a, Rabbi Joshua ben Levi interpreted the ceremony of the drawing water on the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's what he said. Why was it called the place of drawing? Because from it they draw the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 12:3. He shall draw with joy from the fountains of salvation. And by the way, that word salvation there is literally is HaYeshua. So that's Yeshua's name, of course. Salvation is linked here with the Holy Spirit and with the water pouring at the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Yeshua speaks of the Spirit. He's speaking of the unique ministry of the Spirit that will begin with the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Spirit, of course, was active in the Hebrew Scriptures, and there was a ministry of the Spirit among believers in the Gospels. However, this is a kind of ministry of the Spirit that is a unique ministry that will begin at Pentecost. This is what he's referring to, a unique ministry of the Spirit. Now, this unique ministry of the Spirit would include, first of all, the baptism ministry. And that means identification with the Messiah. Secondly, it includes the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit does not leave the believer. He doesn't leave the believer. He did leave the believer in the Hebrew Scriptures. He would come and go. And thirdly, the universal indwelling of the Spirit. All believers are indwelt, not some. In the Hebrew Scriptures, some believers received this blessing, but not all, and it wasn't permanent. So this is a great blessing ministry that is being will be poured out on the church. Now, all this talk by Yeshua, all these comments, only creates further division among the masses. We pick it up in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others are saying, "This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So some in the multitude say one thing, he's a prophet. Some say another, he's the Messiah. And still others say, "Who in the world could he be? And where does he come from?" They have no idea. They're confused. And so we come to our theme in verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Believers, unbelievers, and confused. All right, part 7. We come to the Pharisaic response to all this. Lesson 7, page 37, in the middle of the page. We'll pick it up on verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Well, again, we see a failure of premature death in verse 44. Some wanted to seize him, to arrest him. And so the Pharisees had sent officers to do this very job, to seize him, to arrest him, and to punish him. When the officers came, they were so impressed with what Yeshua had to say that they failed to arrest him. They came back empty-handed. And when the Pharisees demand to know why, the officers speak up in verse 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Well, this response raises the anger of the Pharisees. And so they ask them, "Are you led astray? You know, what about the example of the rulers and the Pharisees? We haven't been led astray and are following him." And then their attitude toward the average man is evident. The attitude toward the Am Haaretz, the average person, the unlearned person of the land. You know, they disdain disdain them. A lot of pride and arrogance in the Pharisees, or at least in some of the Pharisees. Now, standing among the Pharisees was a man named Nicodemus, and he has begun to move to faith. But Nicodemus is not bold. His defense of Yeshua is passive. He reminds the Pharisees what their own Pharisaic law demands. Verses 50 through 52. This is lesson 7, page 38 at the top of your page. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, see, no prophet arises out of Galilee." So Nicodemus demands that his co-Pharisees adhere to their own law and not yet pass judgment. However, his fellow Pharisees are so incensed that they make a statement showing they weren't thinking. They said to him, "Aren't you also from Galilee? Search and see that out of Galilee no prophet arises." This is an overstatement because there was at least one prophet from Galilee. Here's a map of northern Israel, and there's Galilee, that region there. And there was a prophet from smack dab in the middle of Galilee, Jonah. Jonah was from Zebulun. So they weren't thinking when they made that statement, when they made that overstatement. In fact, Rabbi Eliezer, who lived around 90 AD, number of years in the future, said that no tribe failed to produce a prophet. This is the Talmud, Maaseh Sukkos 27b. Rabbi Eliezer said to him, "There was not a tribe in Israel from which there did not come prophets." So he's on the ball there. So in the Mishnah, in Mishnah Avot, we again see the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus and toward the Am Haaretz, toward the multitude. This is Mishnah, Maaseh Avot, chapter 2, verse 5. He, and this is Rabbi Hillel, used to say, "The uncultured person is not sin-faring, neither is the ignorant person pious." So the cultured person is sin-fearing, and the learned person is pious. You see the attitude toward the rabbinic seminaries, the rabbinic yeshivot that they promoted so strongly. You know, Jesus, in contrast, was a boorish, unlettered Galilean. He hadn't been to the rabbinic academies. All right, this is a good time to stop and think of some comments of application. The theme I chose was the Messiah's challenge to discipleship. He asks us to move on from our salvation experience and become a disciple. Now, the biblical material, the biblical application looked like this. We see the 12 learning to be disciples, number one, when they could not cast out the demon of muteness. That's when they learned that their prayer life needed to mature. Secondly, they needed to understand more about the Messiah's person and work. They're still confused about who he is and what he's here to do. Third, they had to learn discernment about what issues were worth taking a stand for and which are not. And the issue was the payment of the temple tax. Fourthly, they had to learn to become childlike and humble and forgiving. Seventh, they had to endure being rejected by the Samaritans. And eight, they had to accept being the center of controversy at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus required of them to, one, count the cost of discipleship, not hesitate about their commitment to discipleship, and to follow through on their commitment. So let's apply this personally to our own lives. Where are we? Where are you in relation to this issue of discipleship? First, are you saved? That's a rock-bottom requirement. You can't become a disciple of Yeshua unless you have committed yourself to the Messiah for the forgiveness from your sins. If you've done that, then the door is open to become a disciple. So if you are a believer, are you willing to become a disciple by counting the cost of such a commitment, not hesitating to follow through in your commitment, and by following through completely, not allowing distractions to sidetrack you? So write down where you are in relation to this issue of discipleship. Where are you? Are you thinking about it? Are you hesitating? Where are you? And then let's move on to a plan of action. Think of something practical you can do. What are practical steps you can take to become, a disciple? All right. Well, this brings us to lesson 8 in our study of the Jewish life of the Messiah. We're now entering lesson 8. On page 1 of lesson 8, you'll see your table of contents, and that consists of listing section 135 through section 152. That will be lesson number 8. So in lesson 8, page 2, at the top of the page, we come to section 135. Yeshua's forgiveness of an adulteress. This is John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, up to this point, the Pharisees have been coming against Yeshua and accusing him of violating Pharisaic law, violating the Mishnah. Yeshua never denied that he violated the Mishnah. He said as much, and he clearly stated that the Mishnah holds no authority. And therefore, these accusations were unimpressive. So, in section 135, they try a new tactic. And the tactic involves a plot. This is page 2 in the middle of the page. We pick it up on John 7:53. Everyone went to his home. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Now here they try to get him to do something that will go contrary to the law of Moses. They want to see if they can accuse him of violating the law of Moses itself. And consequently, during a period when he's teaching the masses, and so there's many, many present, we are told in verse 3 that the scribes and Pharisees bringing a woman, taken in adultery, and they set her in the middle of the class, right in the middle. So this is obviously an entrapment plot. They're trying to put Jesus in an untenable situation. There's no doubt that the woman was caught in adultery because she was caught in the very act. And Yeshua acknowledges this in verse 11 when he says, "Sin no more." Now, this problem of adultery seems to have been a major moral problem in the times in Yeshua's day. We look at the Tosefta. The Tosefta is a supplement to the Mishnah. This is my copy there by Jacob Neusner. Rabbi Neusner translated that copy. In Tosefta 14:2, we read, "Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. When adulterers became many, the ordeal of the bitter water was canceled." Now, what he's talking about? Now, the ordeal of the bitter water is the test for adultery in Numbers 5:11 through 30. So let's take a quick look at that. I've edited it because it's a long chapter, but this is the essence of the test for adultery, the test of the bitter water. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him,'" there it is, the issue is adultery, "he takes her to the priest. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people." So that's the ordeal of the bitter water. Now, let's pick it up on John 8, 4 and 5. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now, we turn to the Tosefta again. "Our rabbis taught on Tannaite authority. When adulterers become many, the ordeal of the bitter water was canceled. For the ordeal of the bitter water is performed only in a case of doubt. But now there are many people who see their lovers in public." Oh, well, this explains why they were found in the very act of adultery. They were brazen adulterers in those days. And it was so brazen and so common that the rabbis canceled the ceremony of the bitter water. Apparently they didn't think they needed it, or something like that. They canceled Numbers chapter 5. All right, according to the law of Moses, one who is caught in the very act is to be punished by stoning. If Jesus says, do not stone her, then he's speaking contrary to the Mosaic law. Then they can finally accuse him of violating the Mosaic law and not merely Mishnaic law. On the other hand, if he says, do stone her, then the Romans would have him executed. The Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty. In God's providence, in the very year of Messiah's death, the Romans stripped the Sanhedrin of the power of capital punishment, thereby ensuring Yeshua's death as foretold by Roman crucifixion. This is in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 41a. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, in other words, in 30 AD, the year of Yeshua's death, the Sanhedrin were exiled from the chamber of hewn stone where the full Sanhedrin would meet. They did not try capital cases. So that authority was taken away from them. So, in either way, Yeshua would be in a fix. He would either violate Mosaic law or violate Roman law. And that this is a plot comes out in the very admission that this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. If this is true, there's someone missing here. Where is the man? You can never be caught in the very act of adultery unless there are two of you. So now go to page 3 in your outline. You know, you can be accused of it. You can be accused of adultery if there's only one of you, but you can never be caught in the very act unless there are two. But the man is not present. And the Mosaic law demanded the man's execution as well. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then Deuteronomy 22:22-24. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, it's assumed that if he was raping her in the city, she would cry out and someone would come help her. But if she didn't cry out, the assumption is that she was assenting to the adultery. Okay, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So they are deliberately pitting him against the Mosaic law. And in verse 5, the Greek is very, very emphatic. Moses said this, but you, what do you say? Well, Yeshua does respond in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So to that question, Yeshua does not respond. Instead, he stoops down and with his finger he writes on the ground. Now, there have been all kinds of speculation as to what in the world he was writing. Many commentaries try to give some guesswork as to what he was writing out there. But the text in no way indicates what he was writing. No indicator at all. The emphasis of the Greek text is not on the writing, it is on the finger. It's on the finger. The emphasis is not on the writing. The emphasis, the Greek emphatic position, is on the finger. Now, why emphasize the finger? Well, the concept of the finger of God denotes God's direct activity in the Bible. Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Yeshua says he expels demons with the finger of God, denoting God's direct activity. Psalm 8:3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So in the Hebrew scriptures, the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Exodus 8:17-18. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to him as the Lord had said. So the Lord's finger, God's finger, works miracles. And even though the miracle is obvious, it doesn't mean people are going to be receptive of the miracle. Pharaoh wasn't. The Pharisees will not be either. So finally now, finally it's with the finger of God that the law was written on the tablets. The law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," was written with God's finger. And this is brought out by more than one occasion. Exodus 31:18, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by what? Written by the finger of God. That's supported by Exodus 32:15 and 16, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9. So with the finger of God, the commandments were written, and now, it is with the finger that he wrote on the ground. He's the one. He's the one who, with that finger earlier, had authored the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And as the author, he knows how to apply the law properly to both guilty parties. And now we come to the effect on the accusers. This is page 4 of your outline. We pick it up in John 8:7. "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court." So he continues with the finger writing, and they keep pressing him for an answer, and he gives his answer there in verse 7. "And again, he stooped down with the finger and he wrote." Now, Yeshua was not saying here, he was not saying, if you are sinlessly perfect, you can cast the first stone. Since this is an issue of the Mosaic Law, he's going to demand the Mosaic Law can be carried out completely and fully and accurately. When someone was accused of a crime that was punishable by stoning, it was the accuser who cast the first stone. But the accuser can only cast the first stone if he's not guilty of the same sin. So Jesus is not saying, if you're sinlessly perfect, you can cast the first stone, but rather, you who are accusers, and all of them were accusers, if you are not guilty of the same sin, then you can cast the first stone. And the passage in the Hebrew Scriptures on this, Deuteronomy 13:9, "But you shall surely kill him. Your hand," speaking of the accusers or accuser, "your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." And then Deuteronomy 17:7, "The hand of the witnesses," one or two or three or four, doesn't matter, "the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from among your midst." So if you're not guilty of the same sin, carry out what the law demands, otherwise you condemn yourself. If you're guilty of the same sin. At least two or three witnesses were needed. They would condemn themselves if they were guilty of the same sin. They'd be saying, "I deserve to be stoned as well." So one by one, they all take off, beginning with the older ones and finally the younger ones. And perhaps among the ones standing there was the one with whom she was caught. They were all violating the Mosaic Law. Why? Because the man had not been accused either. The man had not been accused. So this tells us that all of her accusers were guilty of the same sin and could not, on the basis of the Mosaic Law, cast the first stone. The accusers were all violating the Mosaic Law. And they were properly shamed. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to shame Jesus, but instead they are shamed for their personal violation of the Mosaic Law. And now Yeshua brings encouragement to the accused in John 8:10-11. "Straightening up, Yeshua said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So notice, Yeshua does not condone her sin. And we must never use this incident as an excuse to condone sin. He tells her to sin no more. He confronts her, and we must confront sin as well. However, Yeshua is more interested in the repentance and rehabilitation of the sinner than in the meticulous observance of the death penalty. James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I believe that's the principle that Yeshua is putting into effect here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And of course, he's the Messiah King. He can choose to apply that principle whenever he wants. Now, this is the one time they try to get him to violate the law of Moses, and it fails miserably. From now on, they return to the tried and true method, accusations that he violates the Mishnah. And again, Jesus did violate the Mishnah over and over and over again, but the Mishnah has no binding authority. It's simply tradition. All right, lesson 8, page 5 at the top, section 136. A conflict over Yeshua's claim to be the light of the world, John 8, starting in verse 12. Now, this is the fifth of John's discourses. This is the light of the world discourse. And it's the second of John's I ams. I am the light of the world. So let's start with that claim. Then Yeshua again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, this declaration is his response to the second ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, the lighting of the lampstands. And here's an explanation in the Talmud, Maaseh Sukkot 51a. There were there, and this is in the temple, golden lampsticks with four golden bowls on the top of each of them, and four ladders to each. And four youths drawn from the priestly stock, in whose hands were held jars of oil containing 120 log, which they poured into the bowls. From the worn out drawers and girdles of the priests, they made wicks, and with them they they kindled the lamps. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illumined by the light of the place of the water drawing. And this is a reference to the court of the women. Men of piety and good deeds used to dance before them with lighted torches in their hands and sing songs and praises. And Levites without number with harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments were there. Upon the 15 steps leading down from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women, corresponding to the 15 steps of the 15 songs of ascents in the Psalms. So here's a rendition of Herod's temple. Now let's go in for a bit of a close-up. And there you can see the artist has put in these four gigantic lampstands in the court of the women. And this is an illustration of the rejoicing at Sukkot during the festival of the water libation. And here are the two of the four lampstands that are illuminating the court of the women in order to provide for the rejoicing. And there's the gallery, the women's gallery, as they look down. And here again is a illustration from the women's gallery. The women's gallery is on the right. And I'm showing you this because here's another view of one of those lampstands providing light for the rejoicing during the Festival of Tabernacles. Now here's another rendition of Herod's temple. And we go in for a close-up here. And there's our four lampstands as well. Now we've gone into the court of the women and we're looking at the lampstands from the court of the women. Pretty obvious. And we're at the base of one of those lampstands. And we're looking to the east. You see two others at the corners of the court of the women. And here you can see the ladder built into that lampstand. And woo, that was a long, long, long climb up, isn't it? Would you be like to be the Levite who's assigned to fill up those oil bowls and get the wicks situated and light them on fire? I don't know. I wouldn't want to be afraid of heights, that's for sure. And here's another picture of the lampstands. But on the lampstands, you can see Levites crawling up the ladder so they can get above the crowd and see what's happening. And again, rejoicing at Sukkot during the Festival of the Water Libation. Here is a fella juggling with lighted torches. It'd kind of be scary to be close to him. And in the Art Scroll Masorah series on Sukkot by Rabbi Meir Zlotowicz on page 63, we read, it was said of the Talmudic sage Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel that when he rejoiced at the Simcha Bet HaShoiva, he used to judge 8 lighted torches and they did not touch one another. Wow. And here's a picture of Rabbi Gamliel. And there's those torches flying through the air. I definitely would keep my distance from him when he was performing his feat. And then Levi used to juggle in the presence of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi with 8 knives, and Samuel before King Shafur with 8 glasses of wine. Now this is followed by John's sub-theme in verse 12. Then Yeshua again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Of course, he's referring there to the light provided by the candlesticks, the large candlesticks, and the rejoicing that would come because of the light. And he is the light of the world. And his statement is very rabbinic in nature. For example, Echa Rabiti 68:4, this is one of the oldest Midrashim, rabbinic writings, probably dated about the first century. Rabbi Bibi Ben Gurion said, light is the name of the Messiah. Isn't that something? I am the light of the world. And now at this point, the Pharisees respond. So their response is lesson 8, page 5 in the middle of the page in John 8:13. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Since he appeared as his own witness, they said his testimony was not valid. And self-authentication is unacceptable under the law. The law required 2 witnesses to establish a fact, both in capital cases and in non-capital cases, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die, so it's a capital case, shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. And then a non-capital case, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. So the rabbinic tradition rightfully rejected self-testimony. And so Yeshua launches into his defense. This is lesson 8, page 5 at the bottom of the page. We pick it up on John 8:14. Yeshua answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. So in response to this challenge, Yeshua is going to say 3 things. First of all, his testimony is true by virtue of his divine origin in verse 14. He's proclaiming the truth. Moving on to verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of 2 men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So there is a 2-fold witness to his claims in verse 18. I am the one who bears witness. Yeshua is witness number 1, and the Father bears witness. The Father's witness number 2. And the witnessing has come through the miracles and the bat kol, and messianic prophecies. There's all kinds of witnesses that he and the Father have used. Verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father also. So their judgment, their evaluation is false because they don't know the Father. They don't have a personal relationship with God the Father. And then again in verse 20, there's a failure of premature death. No one who wanted to arrest him, seize him, was ever able to until he permitted it. And this is verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He will be seized when his hour has come. So he's standing in the court of the women. Now here is Herod's temple, and I'm focusing in here on the court of the women. And in the treasury was located in the court of the women in verse 20. And there were 13 horn-shaped containers available in the court of the women to take the offerings that the pilgrims would bring. Here's some more, another close-up of those 13 horn-shaped boxes, and here's a close-up of three of them. So the pilgrims would toss their coins into the horn-shaped opening there, and it would flow down into the box to be retrieved. Now that's one view of the offerings in the court of the women. Now this is an alternate opinion, just conventional boxes that they could pour their offerings into. Just conventional boxes. So conventional boxes or horn-shaped boxes, receiving boxes, you take your pick. Now, verse 20 enables us to visualize the approximate location of Yeshua's comments. Here he is teaching in the court of the women. So turn to page 6 in your outline. I've included a few illustrations in your outline there. All right, now we're in section 137, invitation to believe in Yeshua. This is John 8, 21 through 30. He continues the light of the world discourse. The heading you're looking at there is Messiah, the true object of faith. That's lesson 8, page 7 at the top. Now, teaching the masses again, but in terms they cannot understand. He's continuing his policy of obscurity instituted in Matthew chapter 12. Now in this section he's going to say seven things. We're going to start in verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now he will depart to a place where they cannot follow. Now notice there, Jewish people need salvation through faith in Yeshua. He tells them, you will die in your sin. Jewish people need salvation through faith. We'll talk more about this in verse 24. All right, verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So that question, will he kill himself, is both a misunderstanding and is rather ironic. They wondered if he would commit suicide and thus be unreachable. Now, although Jesus did not kill himself, he did not commit suicide, he did lay down his own life. John chapter 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then down to verse 17 of John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. So Yeshua did not commit suicide. Yeshua did not commit suicide. What he did was an act of love and faith. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is an act of heroism and love and faith. Now it's very similar to soldiers falling upon a grenade. Now, I'm a Vietnam War veteran, and you would read stories of soldiers who would see a North Vietnamese grenade drop into their foxhole, and a soldier would throw himself on the grenade to absorb the shock and the shrapnel in his own body and save the lives of his fellow soldiers. Well, this is not suicide. This is an act of heroism and love. But Yeshua didn't fall on a literal grenade. Yeshua fell on the grenade of sin. And he absorbed in his body the blast and the shrapnel of sin, the judgment of sin, so that we would not have to endure that explosion in our own souls. Again, this is an act of heroism and faith and love. It reminds me of Michael W. Smith's song, Above All. I love this song. And the chorus goes, crucified and laid behind a stone, you live to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. You took the fall You took the blame. You took the judgment. So I didn't have to. This is a beautiful act of heroism and love. It reminds us of John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you know, that's exactly what Samson did as well. As an example in the Hebrew scriptures of this is Samson. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And we learn that Samson was not committing suicide here. He was following through in an act of obedience. His job, the mission God gave him, was to save Israel from the Philistines, to take the Philistine yoke off of Israel. Now, he did it very poorly, but he was a man of faith. And we learn that he was a man of faith in Hebrews 11:32, the great faith chapter, which reads, by faith, by faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. See, all these men were imperfect men, but they all lived with faith in God. And Samson is among the heroes of faith because he followed through on his commission, an act of heroism and love, just like Yeshua. All right, verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So in verse 23, he contrasts the world and heaven. And when he did, he pointed to his heavenly origin and his real home. Verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice, it's very clearly stated, they will die in their sins. Jewish people are not automatically saved. And here I want to bring up dual covenant theology. This is exactly the opposite of what dual covenant theology teaches. And this is some excerpts from Wikipedia. Dual covenant theology is a liberal Christian view that holds that Jews may simply keep the law of Moses because of the everlasting covenant, and they reference Genesis 17:13, between Abraham and God, expressed in the Hebrew Bible. Well, the everlasting covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. It's a different covenant from the law of Moses. Very different covenant. We've talked about that. So they're mixing together. They're taking two covenants and pouring them into the same bowl and mixing them together and saying that Jews just had to keep the law of Moses. Whereas Gentiles, those who are not Jews or Jewish proselytes, must convert to Christianity or alternatively accept the seven laws of Noah. Dual covenant theology originated with Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon. This is the Rambam, Maimonides, 1135 to 1204. It was taught in the 20th century by the non-Messianic Jewish philosopher Franz Rosenzweig, 1886 to 1929, and was elaborated upon by such liberal Christian theologians as Reinhold Niebuhr and James Parks. According to David H. Stern, a Messianic Jewish theologian, dual covenant theology holds that Yeshua's message is not for Jews, but for Gentiles. And, for example, John 14:6 is to be understood thusly, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no Gentile comes to the Father except through me. However, asserts Dr. Stern, and may I ask very accurately, the very problem of dual covenant theology is that replacing Yeshua's no one comes to the Father except through me with no Gentile comes does unacceptable violence to the plain sense of the text and to the whole New Testament. You see, dual covenant theology is false. Jewish people need Yeshua. It's not true that Jews can be saved through the Mosaic Law and that Gentiles are saved through the New Covenant. Two covenant theology is false, and yet it is promoted even today. You'll run into pastors who promote this theology that Jesus didn't come as the Messiah to the Jews. He came as the Messiah to the Gentiles. Jews need Yeshua. And don't let anyone ever tell you that Jews are saved without Jesus. All right, let's look at the phrase in the NASB, I am he, in verse 24. Note that the word he is in italics. The italics means that the word he is not in the Greek text, but is supplied by the translator. So the more literal rendering is, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because I am is God's name. Genesis 3:14-15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is the self-designation of God. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So a better rendering is, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The literal rendering. Now go to the top of page 8. In other words, unless you believe that Yeshua is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will die in your sins. Now, even if you retain the reading, I am He, in the Greek text, you still have a claim to deity. Why? Because I am He is a designation for God in the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He, and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. So trust in the divinity of Yeshua is a critical issue that should never be compromised. Now, this amazing statement Yeshua utters sounds unbelievable and crazy to the crowds. Verses 25-26. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard of him, these I speak to the world. So this point number 5 here is he'll be their judge in verse 26. He has the authority to judge because he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Verses 27-28. They did not realize that he had been speaking of them about the Father. So Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So they're going to crucify him. They're going to lift him up. And they refuse to accept the fact that the Messiah is the God-man of the Messianic prophecies. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. The child will be God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Shaddai, Mighty God. That's his name. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The child's going to be the Mighty God, the Eternal Father. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Literally, Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh. Yeshua is Yahweh Tzidkenu. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you. One will go forth from me who will be ruler in Israel. His goings are forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the one coming forth to be ruler came out of eternity. Only God inhabits eternity. Yeshua is the God-man. Zechariah 12:10. God is speaking. I will pour out on the house of David and on the house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. How can you pierce God? It's answered as we go on. And they will mourn for him. That's a reference to Yeshua. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You can pierce God when you nail him to a cross. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, which means, the word mean, my equal, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So Yeshua is my equal, my associate. He's the God-man. And finally, Psalm 80, verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So the divine Son of Man mentioned in Daniel is highlighted here. Yeshua is the God-man. So the Bible very clearly teaches that the Messiah will be the God-man. And we finish with verses 29 and 30. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So he was sent by the Father. He's the God-man. He's the Father's ambassador. And his words bear fruit as many listeners come to trust in him. All right, I see I'm a couple of minutes over. And now we've come to section 138. We'll pick this up next session with Yeshua's relationship to Abraham. And an attempted stoning in John chapter 8. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. We trust this Word of God, your Word of God, has been a blessing in your life. We'll see you next session for section 138. It's going to be a very interesting section. Lehitraot. We'll see you later. Lehitraot.